All right. So we're in the midst of a series on healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine. This is the truths of the scripture are what we need. We need them to live. And so we've been working our way through this for some time. We finished up in the Gospel of Mark, and we're headed probably to Exodus next. So that should be fun. If you want to go back and catch up on Genesis, we did that a while back. Those are online. But for now, we're in the midst of this series on healthy doctrine. We've been working our way through, and we are on the doctrine of the church, which is called, what's the name of the doctrine of the church? Ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, which just comes from the Greek word for church, ekklesia. And this week we're talking about the local church, because last week we talked about the universal church. We went back to the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And we are part of that one holy, Catholic, meaning universal, around the world, and apostolic, built on the foundation of the apostles. Church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We are united together in this glorious company through our union with Christ. That's what we saw last time. But that one church, that one universal church, is expressed in various local congregations, in various local churches. It works its way out, which are to function as kind of a microcosm of that universal church, of that one church around the world in these various local churches. And while we recognize and rejoice in the universalness of the church and the oneness of the church around the world, there is a danger that we come to love the universal church, but not in her actual expression in local specific churches. The universal church doesn't exist anywhere other than in local churches. It's currently being gathered in heaven as people pass, but here on earth, it exists in local churches. That's where the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church exists right now, in local churches with real people who can get on your nerves, real pastors who can tell you stuff you don't like to hear, right? Actual bodies of people. Because it's easy to be like a humanitarian, but it's hard to love human beings, right? There's a big difference, isn't there? Listen to how Dostoevsky said it in The Brothers Karamazov. He said, there's a character in the midst who's this doctor who's kind of confessing his struggle at loving people. So he says, the more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. In my dreams, I often make plans for the service of humanity, and perhaps I might actually face crucifixion if it were suddenly necessary. Yet I'm incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days together. I know from experience, as soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs me and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men. One, because he's too long over his dinner. Another, because he has a cold and keeps on blowing his nose. I become hostile to people the moment they come close to me. And we can do this with the church, right? We can love the church universal, but not really like the church local. Here's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it from his book, Life Together. The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community. It's just another way of saying the same thing. We have this idealized form of the church that we cherish, but then you bump up against real people in real local churches, and it's difficult. I had a pastor describe living in the local church like porcupines hugging. You know, you're pressing in, but it's prickly. Or to adapt a biblical argument, he who does not love his local church, which he has seen, cannot love the universal church, which he has not seen. So we're commanded by Christ to love the church, to assemble regularly with the church, to submit to the church. Not just to be an invisible member of an organization that doesn't really exist anywhere, filled with generic members around the globe, maybe sometimes bumping into each other along the way. That mindset sounds pretty spiritual, but actually amounts to rebellion against God, about loving our brothers and being a part of the church and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together with God's people. To be united to Christ Jesus is to be united to his body, the church. That's not abstract and ethereal or theoretical. It's tangible, and it happens with real people. So, what is the local church? What is it? There are lots of ways we can define this, right? Lots of ways the Bible talks about it, lots of metaphors that we could use to approach it. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, all kinds of things. But we're going to focus this morning on the church as the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, the church is his body. This is a biblical metaphor, and this is, we're going to use this as kind of a door to explain the church and to think about what the church is. The local church is the body of Christ, created by the word and made visible by the sacraments. So this is the statement we're going to unpack this morning. The local church is the body of Christ, created by the word, made visible by the sacraments. And if you stumble over the word sacraments, then just think of them as the ordinances. What we're talking about is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's what it is. The church is the body of Christ. So let's unpack that. The body of Christ, created by the word, made visible by the sacraments. Let's unpack that one statement at a time. First, the church is the body of Christ. Listen to Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. He put all things under his feet, as God put everything under Jesus' feet, and gave him, that's Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head. The church is his body. He is the head over all things. The church is his body, the fullness of him. That's a stunning thing to say about the church, that the church is the fullness of Christ. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the head, we're the body. You get the metaphor? He unpacks it further in Ephesians 5, so we can see it a little bit more there, 5:28 to 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Do you know that God gives you that metaphor for husbands and wives? The husband is the head, the wife is the body. They are one together. And if you love your wife, it's like loving your own body. You're just taking care of your own self. Same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. You take care of your body. When it's tired, you make sure it gets to lay down. When it's hungry, you make sure it gets something to eat. You make sure it has fun and rest and all the various things that it needs, vitamins. We take care of our bodies. We nourish and we cherish them. And so does Christ with the church, because we are members of his body. We are members of his body. The church is the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body. Or one other place. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12. It goes into this a lot, and I think gives a few more helpful details. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the church is a body made up of a bunch of different parts, but it's one body connected to Christ. If you look at verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And then here, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Okay? This point's pretty clear. This is across Scripture. Jesus is the head. The church is his body. They're connected. They're one. We're united to Christ. We're baptized into him by the Holy Spirit, it says. And we're all arranged with gifts for the building up of the body. So every member plays its part for the building up of the whole body. Everybody's, if you're in the church, if you're one of Jesus' own, the Holy Spirit has given you gifts to serve the body, to serve the church as a whole. And that's how it grows. That's how it works. Remember what Ephesians 4, 15 to 16 says about it? I do, but I was going to read it to you and I lost it. Ephesians 4:15-16. It says that the body grows when every part is doing its work, when each part is working properly. I'll give it to you exactly. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. Again, the body and the head. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're a body. We each have gifts for serving one another. And when every part is functioning, then the body grows and it builds itself up in love into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're growing up into. We're all arranged with gifts for the building up of the body. Therefore, we're responsible for using those gifts. Right? If you, too often, though, we think of ourselves as just me and Jesus. You know, we think of our Christianity as just Jesus and I have our own thing going on. It's private. Doesn't have anything to do with you guys. Just back off and leave me alone. But that is to imagine Jesus as kind of like a head with just like one little finger coming out where the neck is, you know, that just kind of drags him along. Right? It's grotesque because that's not how it's organized. Christ has a body with lots of different members, and each part has to be doing its own part or else it doesn't work right. It's not going to grow up in love if the stomach is just like, I don't need those guys. I'm just going to be over here doing my own thing. Well, the stomach's not going to thrive. Neither's the body, right? We all need one another. It's the church. We use... when each part's working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You might not have liked group projects in school, but regardless, Christianity is a group project. We depend on one another. We need each other. This is God's good plan. So the church is universal, and it's expressed in these local bodies, right? A real people in history and time with real people that you can look in the eye. The kingdom is founded on spiritual, invisible realities. It's founded on election from before the foundation of the earth, your justification in the heavenly courtroom before God, which you can't see with your eyes, but which you believe by faith. You're brought into that by being regenerated in the inner being of your heart. We can't just look at you outside and see whether you've been regenerated or not, though it works out over time through your deeds. But these are invisible realities that are making up the realities of the church and of our union with Christ and of our communion with one another. But God likes to take those invisible realities and give them visible form. He likes to draw them out into places where we can see them. This is what God did himself in the incarnation. God, who didn't have a body, brought himself into the world in the person of Jesus Christ and took on a physical body, a tangible body that you could see. This is what God does in baptism. Right? When you come to Christ, God has appointed a sacrament, an ordinance, a means by which you can take the invisible realities that are going on in your heart and you can make them visible to everybody. Everybody can see you go into the water and come back out so that we can all see this outward manifestation of what's going on internally when everything's working properly, that you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what he does in the Lord's Supper here. Where he sets a table and he eats with us. Because we have communion with God. That communion with God is an invisible reality, but he loves visible, tangible signs of it. And so he gives us a table where we can come and we can sit at table with him and we can eat because we are in fellowship with God. He loves to take these invisible realities and make them visible in the church. That's what he does in the local church. He loves to take that invisible one holy Catholic and apostolic church around the world and throughout time of people who are truly united by the Holy Spirit to one another and to Christ, and he likes to give it visible manifestation right here. It's a beautiful thing. We tend to resist this kind of stuff today because we're too influenced by Gnosticism, this kind of thinking that says the physical is bad and the invisible is what's good. It's the kind of secret, immaterial, internal, that's what matters. The external doesn't matter. But if that's the case, why the incarnation? Why baptism? Why the Lord's Supper? Why the local church? Invisible is good, and visible is good. Immaterial is good, and material is good. All these things are created by God. God created everything and declared it good. He created trees and wood and sunlight and rain and plants, and he declared all of them good, including people. He took on human flesh to redeem it. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. You notice that Jesus didn't just rise in his heart. He rose in his body from the dead, because stuff is good. God promises not only heaven, but a new heavens and a new earth on which we will live with resurrection bodies that God will call up out of the grave. We will live with him there. God loves taking invisible realities and making them visible through the sacraments and the visible local church. We'll come to that in just a minute. So the church is the body of Christ. This is part one. Created by the word of God. That's where we're going next. And then made visible by the sacraments. That's where we'll finish. So secondly, the church is created by the word. Created by the word. And made visible by the sacraments. The reformers defined a church this way. Listen to how John Calvin in his Institutes describes the church. He says, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted the church of God exists. As the reformers wanted to know, how do you know when there's a church? The word of God's preached, the sacraments are faithfully administered. That's the answer of the reformers, which I find to be biblical, and we'll see that in a minute. Calvin goes on, no one is permitted to spurn its authority, flout its warnings, resist its counsels, or make light of its chastisements, much less to desert it and break its unity. For the Lord esteems the communion of his church so highly that he counts as a traitor and apostate from Christianity anyone who arrogantly leaves any Christian society, provided it cherishes the true ministry of word and sacraments. So he esteems the authority of the church that when it is violated, he believes his own diminished. Notice the start there. The church, the true church exists where there's the word of God faithfully preached and the sacraments faithfully administered. Listen to how Mark Dever says it. He's a pastor today in Washington, D.C. He says, the church is generated by the right preaching of the word. The church is contained and distinguished by the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He says, presumed in this latter mark is that church discipline is being practiced. So why those two things? Why are those the two marks of a church, according to the reformers? We're more inclined to understand the church is created by the preaching of God's word, right, as the church today, but we're maybe less inclined to see it as made visible by the sacraments. Maybe we don't think about it that way. So why have people talked about it this way throughout the history of the church? Are they right? Let's weigh it according to the scripture. Let's think about it. First, the church is created by the preaching of the word. This one I think will be pretty easy for us. God's word always creates God's people, right? Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and his people come into being. God's word creates God's people, very literally. In the recreation of the world in Christ, God speaks the word of his gospel and a new creation comes into being. New people, new men and women as a new humanity in Christ come into existence through the resurrection. We'll listen to how Peter says it. 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. See what he's saying? You should love one another earnestly because the word of God has come like a seed and it's come into your heart and it's caused you to be born again. The word of God creates the people of God. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the word of God goes forth, lands in your heart like a seed, sprouts up into new life, and a new person comes into being, a new creation in Christ. The word of God creates the people of God. I think we understand that pretty well. But also the church is made visible by baptism and the Lord's Supper. These invisible realities are made visible. They're brought out into view. To be united to Christ is to be united to his body, the church. You can't have one without the other. Baptism is the visible sign of union with Christ, right? It's the sign of entrance into the new covenant. Just as circumcision, as Tim read us from the Old Testament, was the sign of entrance into the old covenant. It's what it does. We often say that baptism is an outward sign of an inward change, right? Usually if I asked you, like, what's baptism, you would probably say some form of, it's an outward sign of an inward reality, right? An outward sign of an inward change, something like that. That's partly true. Baptism is an outward sign. It's an outward sign. Going into the water, we can all see it. And part of what it signifies is an inward reality, right? That we've been born again. We've been united to Christ by faith alone. That's a central part of what baptism represents and makes visible. It's an outward sign of an inward reality, but it signifies more than an inward reality. It signifies an external reality in terms of our union with Christ, which is not merely something that happens in the secret recesses of your heart, but objectively in the world. You are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, historically and truly, and you will be reunited with him outwardly and bodily in his resurrection. So baptism is an outward sign of an inward and outward reality, of a glorious reality. It's an objective reality that has massive internal implications and parts. To be baptized is to be given the sign of union with Christ, right? And that's what baptism is. Romans 6, remember 3 through 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see that baptism is a sign of union with Christ. That's what it represents. You go down into the water, you're dying with Christ, you come up out of the water, you're raised with Christ. That's what it's a sign of, union with Christ. And that sign of union with Christ, that sign of the covenant, is something that's given to you by the church. The sign of baptism is given to you by the church. Think about what the Bible says. Matthew 28, 19. This is an obvious one. You all probably have it memorized. We say it maybe every week here. Go therefore, Jesus says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Go and make disciples, church, believers, go, you go, believers, and make disciples, baptizing them. Right? This is not a command to unbelievers, come to the church and ask for baptism, or come and baptize yourself. It's to command to the church to go and baptize the nations. This is something that the church gives to people. Ultimately, it's something Christ is giving to people, right? But through the instrumentation of his church. It's given to the church to do to people. It's not a private thing that you take on to yourself. It's a sign given to you by God through his people as a sign of his work through you and in you. It's nothing other than the exercise of the keys of the kingdom which Christ has given to his church. So let's look at that for a little bit. Do you know about the keys of the kingdom? You know when, you know, if somebody does something really great, then like the mayor of a city will have this giant, big giant key made. I've never seen it in real life. I assume it's happened, but it's always on TV, right? And then they give this big, they have a big ceremony, and then they give the giant key to the city to this person. And that kind of shows like we're entrusting you with honor and with authority here over this city. This is a key to the city. Do you know that Christ gave the keys of the kingdom of God to the church? Have you pondered the significance of that reality? Listen to Matthew 16, 18 to 19. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right on. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whoa. It doesn't say, like, whatever I bind up in heaven, you'll kind of then, you know, bind down on earth as a reflection of that. You know, I mean, that's true. God's sovereignty is ultimately underneath all things. But it's just not what he says. It's what you bind on earth, it will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth, church, will be loosed in heaven. It's a profound thing for Jesus to say. Have you wrestled with that? What do keys do? They bind and loose. They lock and they unlock. They bar you out or they welcome you in. That's what keys do. The church is given the keys of the kingdom of Christ. How does that work? What does that mean? Like, that's a pretty obscure saying. But thankfully, he goes on to explain it further two chapters later. So that was Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 18, 15 to 20, where he's going to spell it out. Notice that language. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the conceptual link that he's going to bring back up here in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. This is what the exercise of the keys looks like. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Right? Notice he doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, ignore him, and then go on Instagram and subtly blast him. Right? Maybe a lot of us think that's what he said. Go to him. If your brother sins against you, you go to him one-on-one. Love him enough to just have a conversation with him. If he doesn't listen, take a couple more brothers. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church as a whole. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's that mean? He's speaking to Israel. You had Israel, the covenant people of God, and then the Gentiles, those who were out of covenant with God. Let him be as one who's out of the covenant, not one of the people of God. Tax collectors were the enemies. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see that? This is the exercise of the keys. This is the binding and loosing. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You see that this is an application of the keys. What are they doing with the keys? Non-rhetorical question. What are they doing with those keys? They're blocking people out. Blocking a person out. Treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Take it to the church. Church works together. Makes a decision to put somebody out. Who's doing it? Who does it? The church. Take them to the church, the ecclesia. It's the gathering, the assembly. It's the church gathered, the church as a whole, right? It's not just your elders. It's the body assembled. It's the people of God. When it happens, we've had to do this here at Gospel Church. But people always revert back to their individual private relationship with Jesus and say, you have no authority here. But we do have authority here, and we have to take this deadly seriously. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be bound in heaven. This is found throughout the Bible. This is not just in one spot. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter is about this. So listen to another description of it and how it works. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, Paul says to the church in Corinth, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. That's bad. Right. And you're arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, there's the church gathered. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Remember where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. And when you're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present in the power of the Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is an evangelistic work. This is a gracious work of the church, even though it's painful. It's not to run them off. It's not to ultimately crush them. It's the same reason that you discipline your children. It's unpleasant. It's sad. It's hard. You don't like it. You don't enjoy it, but you love them. And you hope to win their heart so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He says, your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. We read this last week when we saw that the church is holy. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you see that? He's not telling you to celebrate Passover. This is now back to a couple, 2 weeks back, progressive covenantalism, right? What's your Passover? Celebrate the festival, not with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's not about you eating unleavened bread. It's about you not sinning. It's about the church being holy and pure. That's how we keep the feast. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, right? We don't have to single out only sexual sin, though it's like real obvious and grievous to the body, but there's also greed, swindling, idolatry, all of these things. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. I didn't even eat with such a one. I think he's talking about the Lord's table here. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you is a quote from Leviticus, from the Old Testament. How did they purge the unclean people from among them in Leviticus? That's right. That's deadly serious. Stoned them to death. Okay. Praise God, we live under a gracious administration. We live under a gracious covenant. You're not in the church when someone exhibits high-handed, unrepentant sin. They're not stoned to death. But church discipline is carried out on them. They're put out for the restoration, for the destruction of the flesh, that they may be saved. That they may be saved. That they may be saved. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Do you see how the administration of baptism is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom? Okay, if Matthew 18 is talking about putting people out, locking them out, locking the door, how do you unlock the door and let them in? Baptism, right? What sign have we been given for when somebody comes? They come to Christ, what do? You baptize them, you say, you're in. Right? Not that created your faith, but it was the outward sign. It made it visible, you see? We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This is apostolic teaching right here that we're getting. It's the apostolic bit about the holiness of the church and how God expects the church to preserve her own purity. And because the church is one and Catholic, this kind of thing doesn't just mean a person is put out of an individual local church, but the church at large. It's bound in heaven. This is overarching. This is called church discipline. It's very rarely practiced in the church today. Why? I don't know, because most churches, they just want to gather more people. Remember, we talked about that last week. The church, it just thinks like, what's the measure of success as the church? More people in your seats, more money in your budget. As long as you got those two things, you're doing good. We would never put somebody out of the church, right, under that mindset. But we think biblically about what the church is. It's to love people well. If church discipline is the use of the keys to put someone out, baptism is the use of the keys to bring them in. It makes the church visible. Baptism draws the line of who's in and who's not in. This is the responsibility of the church. This is where the idea of church membership comes from. Church membership is nothing other than just recognizing what the sacraments do. When we talk about church membership, when we have church membership, and people often say, I don't see church membership in the Bible. Like, where are you getting this? It's just a name we're putting on this line that the Bible calls us to draw through baptism of who's in and who's not in. That's an important distinction to make, right? What's the most important thing in all the earth? Being born again, being in Christ. That's going to make that line real blurry for everybody. Does that love them well? Are you in Christ just because you attend church sometimes? Just because you've had a religious experience? Just because you check Christian on a box in the census? No, you have to have come to Christ supernaturally and been born again, transformed and saved and been converted through faith and repentance as a supernatural sovereign work of God. You need to draw that line and help people to see so that they know where they stand with God and the most important questions of the earth. This crucial business of the church. Church membership is nothing other than just publicly recognizing what the sacraments do. That's all it is. But listen, if a person comes to Christ, the church baptizes them as an outward sign of their union with Christ, with his people, and God recognizes that as an authoritative act. It's bound in earth. It's bound in heaven. They're now recognized as a part of the church, a member of the body. The baptism didn't make them a Christian. It happens by faith and union with Christ. But it's the visible sign, and the church is authorized to put that sign on people or remove it. In fact, it's commanded to. But what do you do if a person comes to the church and says they're part of the universal church already and they're baptized, right? They move from another town. They move. They're like, yeah, I know Jesus. I've already been baptized. Do we baptize them again? Well, you weren't baptized in our local church. It doesn't count. No, the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We believe in one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're going to baptize them again. So what do you do? What does the church do? This is our responsibility. How do we exercise the keys there? Well, you have to sit them down. You have to talk with them, right? Jesus warned that fierce wolves would arise from within the church and tasks pastors to guard the flock. So you can't just, cool, we're glad you're here, welcome. You need to talk to their other church if you can. So what church did you come from? Have you been baptized? Are you in good standing with the church? Hear about their experience of the realities of knowing Christ and having been born again. So this is what we do. If somebody moves from another place, they come here. We want to be part of Gospel Church. That's awesome. We're glad you're here because we want to be faithful shepherds. We want to lead Gospel Church in administering the keys well and faithfully and with care. As the Bible commands shepherds to take careful watch over the flock that's been entrusted to you. This is why we have membership interviews. People are like, I don't need to have a membership interview. I don't want to sit down and talk to the elders. It's just, isn't it enough that I'm here? You should just be happy that I'm here. Like, we are happy that you're here, but we love you and we need to shepherd you carefully. It's all of our responsibility together. We find out if they're in good standing with the church. If they've not been baptized, then we'll baptize them. If they have been baptized, but then excommunicated by a church, then they need to resolve that situation. We'll help them walk through that and be restored. This is for the salvation of their soul. This is why it happens. It's not just my idea. This is what the church has historically practiced. This is what the church has taught. Listen to what John Frame says about it. He's a theologian who's currently alive. He says, baptism is first the rite of entrance into the visible church. As a person takes an oath of citizenship to become an American citizen, so we undergo baptism to become members of the Christian church. It's baptism that gives us the right to be recognized as Christians, unless or until we are excommunicated. This is from John Frame's Systematic Theology. So baptism is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Do you see how baptism makes the church visible? It's created by the word of God, made visible by baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we'll start wrapping it up with that. What about the Lord's Supper? Because we've said that a true church is one that has faithful preaching of the word and faithful administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've said that baptism and the Lord's Supper make the church visible. Since baptism is a covenant sign of entrance into Christ and entrance into his body, so communion is the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood. It's the sign of ongoing fellowship with the body of Christ, with his people. That's what it is. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:15. I speak as to sensible people, he says. It's nice that he gives us the benefit of the doubt there. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, this cup here, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So this is a sign of, and actually even to some degree an experience of, fellowship with Christ, isn't it? Participation, koinonia, fellowship with the body and blood of Christ at this table. And it's also about fellowship with each other. It's a sign, it's a visible sign that we're in the body, that we're in the church. See how these things are so tightly connected in the church. Union with Christ means union with his body. You're united to the head, you're united to the body. That's how it works. My finger is united to my head through the body. This is why he goes right from one to the other in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We fellowship with one another. It's all intertwined together. We're in Christ, we're in his church, we're in his body. Communion is a sign that you're in the covenant, in fellowship with God, in fellowship with his people. And even an enjoyment of those realities. Again, John Frame says this, in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, table fellowship with God is an important element of the covenant blessing. When two people are at odds with one another, they need to be reconciled. Reconciliation can, of course, be rather superficial, but when it is deep and profound, when it is complete reconciliation, not only do you become friends again with your former enemy, but you have him to dinner. That's what God does here. It's a sign of fellowship that you've been welcomed in, the fellowship with God. It's a sign that things are good. He says, come sit at my table. Come eat with me. Remember if you went to public school and you'd show up in the cafeteria with your little tray? You think, like, where do I sit? Do I have any place? Do I have any friends? That's when you knew if you'd been welcomed in, right? Sit over here. Sit with us. Oh, I'm in. This is a little kind of silly earthly example of what we're talking about here. It's table fellowship. And this is why we fence the table for those who are not in covenant with Christ. This also frustrates people sometimes when they come here because you go to the communion and they say, like, if you're not in covenant with Christ, please don't come to the table. We're not doing that because we like to keep people out. We want everybody to come in, but you've got to come in through the door. That's what Jesus says. It's the only way in, through the door. And if you climb over the wall, you're a thief and a robber and you're going to get kicked out. It's not going to work. So don't just try to climb over the wall. We try to warn you. Like, that's not going to work for you. You got to come in through Christ, through the door. And to come to the table without being in covenant fellowship with Christ would be a lie about your relationship with God and with his people. That's why there's warnings. There's judgment in that. Because you're spurning what's holy. You're treating it as common. It's also why when the church has to practice discipline on someone, we have to exercise the keys to lock the door out. We call it what? Excommunication. You get to commune with the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we're not to eat with them because they're being treated as one outside the covenant for their discipline and hopefully for their repentance and return and restoration. That's the goal. The goal is for their salvation. It's an act of love. It's tough love. It's difficult. It's painful. Nobody likes it. If you've not been baptized as an expression of genuine faith, or if you've been excommunicated, then you can't take the sign of good fellowship on yourself. Something the church offers to those in covenant to make visible the bounds. In other words, it's the visible expression of the church. Okay. Here's how the Westminster Confession says it. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God and Christ according to his word. It makes the church visible, to make a visible difference. So a true church will be faithfully preaching God's word, faithfully exercising the keys of the kingdom. That is to say, faithfully administering the sacraments. You see why Mark Dever early on said the faithful preaching of the word and the faithful administration of the sacraments, and that second one assumes the practice of church discipline. Because that's essentially what it is. It's baptism, a sign that says you're in. Lord's table says you're still in. You're remaining in fellowship. It's under this discussion, the Bible says, wherever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he's there in the midst. That's not meant to say that any time some people who claim Christ are hanging out, that's the same as the church. That's how it's often used, but that's kind of the opposite of how it's being used by Jesus. Talking about this administration of the Lord's Supper, of the keys of the kingdom. It's meant to say the church has the authority in the presence of Christ to make visible its membership through the exercise of the keys. A group of Christians that does not do these things is not functioning as a church. This is why parachurch groups are not churches. This is why a campus ministry is not a church. It's a ministry. It's a great and glorious thing, but it shouldn't think of it as a church or present itself as a church, because it's not called to do these things. It hasn't been given the keys of the kingdom of Christ. A Bible study or a group of friends is not a church. Lots of groups who call themselves churches are more just kind of like preaching centers whose leaders ignore this important and crucial and loving role that God's given to them. There's a lot more that could be said. That's why we're spending several weeks on ecclesiology, right? This is a lot to take in, but we need to see how all the pieces relate to one another. Next week, we'll look at how leadership in the local church works and things like this. But we'll conclude here. Who is the church? The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the ones for whom Jesus died to reconcile them to the Father. The ones who have their sins forgiven in the blood of Jesus. The ones who've been adopted into the family of God through faith alone and his promises. Jesus died to remove the sin of sinners, to restore us to the Father. He rose again so that we will rise and live with him forever in good fellowship with God, of which this is only a tiny little foretaste. That day is coming. Do you see how much God loves his church? What did he purchase his church with? His own blood. Do you see how careful he is with it? What's the thing you've spent more than anything else on that you own? The thing that you've spent the most on? Do you just kind of leave it out in the yard? Let it get rained on? No, you protect it. You're careful with it. So it is with Jesus. And if there's care about how we deal with the church. He gave the life of his son for his church. We should seek to listen to what God says about who the church is and how she's to function. And this is for all of us. If you're a member of the church, this is your responsibility as a member. It's ours collectively. It's not just the elders' responsibility. We lead in this, but it's not just our responsibility. One day, the local church and the universal church will be the same thing as we all gather around God. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. All the struggles and the divisions will be resolved. We will be perfectly united in him and perfectly holy in him. What a day. Don't you long for that? Me too. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.